The scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. And if you have a Bible, you may want to turn there. Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin with verse 9. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of God. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we have just heard these words you spoke so long ago. We are yours, and we come to you. We come to you now, calling no one teacher but you. We come to you now, knowing that these words spoken so long ago can be words that speak to us even today. But we also know only if you send your Spirit, only if he opens our eyes to see and unstops our ears to hear and softens our hearts to love and serve you more faithfully. We plead with you now, send your Spirit to us. And as you do, we pledge to you our praise, we pledge to you all the glory for it. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. It's a great privilege to be with you this morning. I want to thank so many of you who were involved in the decision to ask me to come to do your Winter Grace Conference. It's a pleasure to be here. I suppose you would assume that your church has a great reputation. Well, it does, and it's a positive one, if you wondered. Around the country and around the world, the ministry of this church is well known, and it's an honor to be asked to bring the Word of God to you this morning. But it is cold here. For a Floridian, it's very cold here. Have you ever noticed how you can get involved in something and right at first, maybe you're captivated by some grand vision, some grand purpose, some destiny is before you in a very dramatic way. And then as you get into it, that destiny just seems to fade away, that vision just becomes small and even trivial at times. I mean, remember what it was like when you first got married. How you had all these dreams of how your marriage was going to be so different from your parents' marriages. How it was going to be this wonderful, joyous relationship that was going to fulfill every need you had. I got you, babe, and I don't need anything else. And remember what it was like when you had your first child, when you first found out you were going to have a child, and you knew that you were going to do all those things just right so your child could stand on your shoulders and go beyond anything you imagined for yourself. Do you remember those days? And yet, after a few years of marriage, it may be okay, and it may even be good, but it sometimes gets down just to a day-to-day survival, doesn't it? And after three or four children, that glorious vision of what you were going to do as a parent and all the fulfillment that would come as you drive around from one soccer game to another, from one basketball game to another, from one school event to another, you just wonder, can I even make it? When are they going to university anyway? I think it's just true of human life that we start many projects off with great vision and dreams, and yet as we get involved, it's just terribly easy to lose sight of that vision and dream. I come to you this morning to reaffirm the vision, the dream that the Bible gives to the people of God. It's a vision of what the Bible calls the kingdom of God. And there are many places in the Bible where we can learn of this, and we will be looking at this today and tonight and then the next day as well. And I hope that you will seek the opportunity to come and to hear about how the Bible teaches about this vision of the kingdom of God. But this morning, we're going to look at this very familiar passage. We recited it already this morning, the Lord's Prayer. We read it again. And in this prayer, we find a convenient place where Jesus presents his dream, his vision, the vision he wants his followers to have, the dream he wants his followers to have. And even though we may have started with this vision, it's ever so easy to lose it. And to get to where we're just walking through this thing called Christianity. And maybe we've even come to the point we're just surviving it. The opening verses of the Lord's Prayer challenge us in at least three different ways to reevaluate, to reassess the way we look at certain things that are a part of this vision that we have as Christians, this vision of the kingdom of God. And the first thing I want us to see is how Jesus' words here challenge us to reassess how we think and look at God. How we conceive of our God. You know the words Jesus said, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What a wonderfully balanced look at God Jesus gives us here. He says, our Father in heaven. But as you look at people in the world, there is a tendency for us to grab onto one part of what Jesus says here or to grab onto the other part to the neglect of one or the other. 2 weeks ago, I spent 2 weeks in Indonesia right after the tsunami. And even though I was forbidden by the government to go directly to the worst parts of that event, I did go there to teach in a seminary and also to be the eyes and ears, one set of them anyway, of our mission board, MTW, to see what kind of service we might be able to offer there in Indonesia. And of course, you can imagine the tsunami was on everyone's lips all the time. Everyone's talking about it. Everyone's talking about it. Everyone's talking about it on the television and private conversation as you walk down the street, pictures, music, you name it, they're talking about it. And as I talked to one Muslim after another, one thing became very clear. They did not know how to account for this in their religion. They looked at me and said, I don't know what God had in mind. I don't know why God let this happen. After all, I don't know much about God and I don't know God either. I guess the reality is that we're just tiny little specks and he is so big and transcendent and so far away that he just does with us as he wishes and we must simply submit to that. That really is the basic tenet of Islam. What a hopeless condition that people think of God as so far away, as so transcendent, that they cannot have contact with him, that they cannot have a personal relationship with him. And so these words that Jesus gives us here at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer strike at the heart of that false idea of God. When he says, pray like this, our Father. What a wonderful thing to say about God. That he can actually become someone to us as individuals and as groups that we would actually call him Father. So personal, so intimate that you can cry out to him as your Father. And I have some good news, and I'm delighted to be able to tell you this. That if you are someone here today who is not a follower of Christ, if you don't know Christ, if you have not given yourself to him, I have grand news to tell you that if you will come to Jesus, He will bring you as a child to God, your heavenly Father. Because to as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. And you can know this God of heaven and earth in an intimate and personal, a tender way. It's a delight to know this. It's the wonder of Jesus our Lord. But you know, as I look at evangelicals in this country, evangelical Christians, and I mean well-meaning, Bible-believing, people who are committed to Christ, by and large, we don't have the problem that the Muslims in Indonesia have. We don't think too high and loftily about God. Instead, we tend to zero in on these words, our Father, and reduce God down to something very small and even very trivial. I'm a grandfather of a wonderful 5-year-old granddaughter. And I want to tell you something. When I saw her born, I was convinced she was born without sin. Absolutely convinced of it. And for these 5 years, I've been convinced time and time again that she is without sin. But do you know why? It's because of our relationship, hers and mine. Because every time I see Maggie, the first thing I say to her is, Maggie, I love you. And the second thing I say to her is, you want to go to Toys R Us with me? I mean, my job as a grandfather, and it makes her just absolutely adore me, is to give her things. As far as I'm concerned, her daddy and her mother can discipline her. I am the sugar daddy. I am grandpa. I'm pops, and I'm going to lavish things on her, and I'm going to give things to her. And if I forget to bring a gift initially, I'll just say, let's go get something, Maggie. What do you want? We'll do it. It's great. We have a great relationship. So she's absolutely perfect when I'm around. And I call her Angelita Mia, my little angel, and we just get along great. We're about to have a second granddaughter. You can tell how much God loves you by how many girls he gives you. We're about to have a second granddaughter. And I'm going to do the same thing. It worked so well with the first one. I'm going to do the same thing with the second. Of course, she's not without sin. She just doesn't show it to me. Because I'm the sugar daddy. And I know that when Maggie thinks of me, one of the chief things she thinks of me is this. He gives me stuff. I know that's true. You realize that's the way many Christians in this country think of God, don't they? He's their sugar daddy. He's a genie in a bottle. Rub him the right way and he'll give you what you want. And you look at God as this great benefactor that is always ready, always there to do your bidding, to do what he wants, what you want him to do in your life. And when he sits around and you don't do what he wants, he just sits in heaven wringing his hands, wishing you would just pay more attention to him and weeping because he's your sugar daddy. Now, I want you to hear what Jesus says. He says, our Father. But notice what else he says. Our Father in heaven. Now, every single time the scriptures speak of heaven, every time they picture and portray heaven to us, what is the picture? What is the portrait? It is the portrait of a grand and glorious divine throne room. Not a rocking chair, not a store, not a genie in a bottle. When Jesus says, our Father in heaven, he has in mind the fact that our Father is one who is enthroned in heaven as king over all. I want to tell you something about the Bible, and I think it's fair to say this. The number one way in which the Bible reveals God to us is that he is the king over all creation. And the wonder of our God is that the grand and glorious king actually calls himself our Father and treats us with tenderness and kindness, though he rules over all. In fact, in the days of the Bible, it was common for human kings, human emperors, to call themselves the father of their people. So when Jesus says, our Father in heaven, he's saying, our royal Father, enthroned in the heavenly places, may your royal name be kept holy. And what does this say to us? We who tend to reduce God down to a convenient God who is determined to meet our needs, it tells us that he lays claim to us, that our lives are not our own, and that this world is not for us, but for him. He requires loyalty and service and love in every dimension of your life. This is what it means to call him your king, your lord, your sovereign, your majesty, your father in heaven. So how do you envision your God? How do you think of him? If you want to have the vision that Jesus has, if you want that kind of vitality, that kind of renewal in your vision of what you are and what the world is to be, it begins here with a renewal of your vision of God as your King. I come from Virginia. The state flag, blue background, and a circle in the middle. And in the middle of this circle is the picture of a king who has lost his crown as he lies dead on the ground. And standing over him is a woman with a spear in one hand and her foot on his chest. And the slogan of the state flag is this: Sic semper tyrannis. Thus always to tyrants. That is a Virginian view of kings. We will never have a king in Virginia, and I suspect the same is true in the Lone Star State too, right? No kings in Texas, that's for sure. But you see, what we do on a human level, we do on the divine level as well. We want Jesus to be our friend. We want him to be our neighbor. We want him to be our brother. And those things are important to us. And they should be important to us. But he is also your king. Now, I suggested to you that Jesus' Lord's Prayer here changes the way we look at several things, not just God. But something else is challenged here. The way we look at the earth. Do you remember what he says? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then he goes on to another topic. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Wait a minute. I thought God is the great sovereign king over everything forever. What does Jesus mean when he says, may your kingdom come? How can something that is come? Well, he has something very special in mind. And he explains what that special sense of the kingdom of God is. He says it this way. What does it mean, thy kingdom come? The next line. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want you to recognize that when Jesus says these words, he tells us something here. He tells us that heaven is the ideal, but heaven is not the goal. Heaven is the ideal, but heaven is not the goal. Now, what do we mean when we say heaven is the ideal? Hear again what he says. When the kingdom comes, this is what it will be. God's will be done as in heaven. And how is God's will done in that heavenly throne room? God is so glorious and so overwhelming with his brilliant light and his special presence there that no creature dares look directly upon him. They cover themselves, even the holy seraphim cover their eyes. No one in the throne room of God dares to disobey the king on his throne. There is voluntary, immediate, universal obedience in the throne room of God. And that is the ideal. That's what it means for the kingdom of God to come. That God will be obeyed out of voluntary obedience, willingly, happily, universally. That is the vision. That is the ideal. But it's not the goal. Listen again to what Jesus says. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Okay, there's the ideal, as in heaven. But notice again what he says. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the goal of the kingdom of God? It is not that heaven be changed, not that the heavenly throne room somehow is purified, but rather that the earth is changed. Jesus tells us to pray that this planet will become a place where God's will is done here as it is in heaven, where he is obeyed here voluntarily and happily and universally as in heaven. So many Christians these days think that their ultimate destiny and their ultimate goal is to reach heaven. We have this notion that when we become Christians, what Jesus does is he forgives us of our sins and gives us a little joy in Christ so that our souls will sparkle. And I'm into joy and I'm into sparkling souls, so don't misunderstand me, please. I want your soul to sparkle. It's good. Try it. Let it sparkle with the happiness of being in Christ. And then, as we walk through life and manage and survive life down here on this planet, then what we do is we walk on this treadmill over and over and over, spending our time here wishing we didn't have to be here, because after all, this is not the place we really belong, because we belong somewhere else, so finally we die. And then what happens? Our souls sprout wings and begin to fly, and we fly off into the clouds, into the other realm of called heaven, and there we play harps and we sing in choirs forever. You ever been in a choir? Now, they left. Well, I'm going to tell you what they said in the first service. I said, what do you think about this? Would you like to have choir rehearsal forever? And they all said, no way we want that. You know, the reality is the idea of playing harps and singing in choirs forever, for me, it sounds like the other side, not like heaven. What torment could you have in many respects? But the reality is this. Christians today think that that is their greatest dream, their greatest joy. If you ask the normal non-Christian that you meet on a daily basis, looking at you and knowing what kind of people you are and the kind of people with whom you associate, and you ask them, you know, what would be a good life and what would be a life well spent? They'll say things like this. They'll say, well, I hope not to get divorced more than once, and I'd like for my kids not to be on drugs, and I'd like to have a good career, and I want my investments to prove to be really wise so that I can retire early and then die with as little pain as possible, and then maybe I'll make it into heaven if I'm fairly good. That's their goal. That's what non-Christians would tell you. That's my dream. That's the good life. If you ask Christians that question, what's the good life? What's your goal? What's your dream? They'll say things like these. Well, I hope not to get divorced more than once. And I hope my kids don't become drug addicts. And I'd like my career to go forward. And I'd like my investments to pay off so I could retire early and take it a little bit easy. And then, you know, when I die, I'd like to die with as little pain as possible and go to heaven. Our dream is the same as theirs. Our idea of human life is the same as theirs, because we have reduced it down to something ever so small and ever so trivial compared to what Jesus says here. His dream, his goal, the vision he gave to his disciples was this: may God's kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven. You know, Presbyterian types are often called the frozen chosen, and I guess on a cold day like today, we really are that, aren't we? Outside and inside in many ways. But, you know, we didn't start that way. We didn't start that way. In Geneva, Calvin had a divinity school. He had a seminary of sorts, much like you have here. And he had students that would graduate, and they learned the Bible, they learned good theology and all those sorts of things. But a number of these students each year would go into what we would call church planting, or into the mission field, the foreign mission field. They would go to France to establish local churches in France. The hardship was, of course, that the government didn't want this to happen, and many of those who went into France to plant churches were murdered and martyred for the sake of Christ. In fact, people sum up the situation like this. They say that the life expectancy of a graduate of the divinity school at Geneva was 6 months. 6 months. And in recent years, we've discovered old city council records that describe things like this, where a wife comes in the middle of the night knocking on Calvin's door, drenched in the blood of her husband because assassins have followed her husband back and murdered him in their bed. This is what seminary graduates faced in Calvin's seminary. Can you imagine how few students we'd have in our seminaries today if that's what they expected? A life expectancy of 6 months. In 6 months, you are martyred. What drove these young men, what drove these young women to make this kind of sacrifice for the cause of Christ? Was it the dream of harps and choirs and golden wings? No, it was the dream that by the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, the kingdom of God would come to this earth as it is in heaven. Do you wonder why it's so hard to give up the things of this life for Christ? Do you wonder why you hold so tenaciously to things in your life and see Jesus drifting away from you? Do you wonder why you work so hard for these things and ignore the things of the kingdom of God? Sometimes it's because we think this is our only chance. This is our only chance to know the physical world. I must have everything I can get at this moment because one day I'm going to be in this drug-induced bliss in the high celestial realms and I'll never know the wonders of this world again. I have good news for you. Our King Jesus is winning the world at this moment, and one day He will return in glory and He will make all things new. This earth will be made new, and those who overcome will reign with Him on the earth forever. Shall he who did not spare his only son not also give you freely all things? This is the vision Jesus had that he gave to his disciples. Sacrifice, lose your life now so that you may find your life in the new world. Frankly, I'm just not sure that I can live and die for something that sounds like a drug-induced bliss. I can live, and I am ready to die to inherit the new earth. Jesus challenges us to vision about God as King, and he visions us to re-envision the earth as the place to which God's kingdom will come. Imagine how wonderful this world is now in so many different ways, how beautiful it is, how lovely it is, how grand it is to be a part of it in so many ways now in its fallen, sinful condition. Can you imagine this earth made new by the refiner's fire when Jesus comes back in glory? Rid of all of his sin, rid of all of his tears, rid of all of its pain and suffering. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in the new heavens and the new earth with him? Jesus' words here challenges us in a third way. They challenge us in this way as well. Not just about God, not just about the earth, but about you and me. About us. Of all the strange things to do, Jesus, you actually told us to pray for the coming of this kingdom. Surely it's inevitable. Surely it's the kind of thing that no matter what you and I do is going to come. Que sera, sera, the kingdom will come, God will win, Jesus will reign. Why then does he tell us to pray? It's because you and I have a very special place in this process of the coming of the kingdom. Our lives are not our own, because we have been called to be those who bring the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven. That's why you live. That's why you breathe. That's why your heart keeps pumping. That's why your neurosynapses keep firing. It's because God made you, made this church, made our denomination, made the church worldwide the instrument by which his kingdom would come to the earth as it is in heaven, as we serve Christ in the power of his Spirit. And so he tells us, pray, because you can't do this on your own. Haven't you noticed that about your children? If they're over 6 weeks old, you know it's way beyond your power. That's the way it is with this kingdom of God. It's far beyond our power. Where will the power come from to bring the kingdom of God to earth? It comes from us praying for the power of Spirit in our lives, that we may serve him faithfully, that we may honor him, that we may proclaim his gospel, that we may transform the world by the power of our King Jesus. But it's not just prayer that Jesus has in mind, because here he is talking about the intensity with which we want this. Pray this way, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can't yawn through that if you understand what that means. It's yearning for this kingdom to finally come to this planet as God ordained from the very beginning. And we know what kind of intensity Jesus wanted because of what he says later in this chapter. You know the verse, verse 33, where Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The things for which you and I strive and we spend our lives day after day after day, what does Jesus say? Don't make them first. They have their place, but don't make them first. The number one thing, that for which you yearn, that for which you are to bleed, that for which you are to breathe, that for which you are to live and seek with all of your soul and your body and your mind and all dimensions of who you are, is number one, the coming of the kingdom of God to this earth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness or justice, and all these things shall be added to you. I've been a Christian for a long time now. Most of my life, the vast majority of my life, I have professed faith in Christ now. And I've been a professional religious worker for the majority of my life as well. I know how easy it is for this wonderful faith we have to be reduced down to something trivial and small and boring and tiring. But if we will begin to see what Jesus says in this passage, and renew our vision of God as our great King, renew our vision of this earth as the place where his kingdom is coming, and renew our vision of ourselves as those who are to pray for and seek for and work for the kingdom of God, then that fire you had in the very beginning of your Christian walk can be the fire that sustains you, the fire that moves you forward, the fire that calls you and drives you into this vision of the people of God, so that we can become people of the vision of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we bow before you because these wonderful words you have given speak to our souls. We yearn to be people who have this vision again. Grant it to us, we pray, in your mercy and by the power of your blessed Spirit. Amen.